We are at the tail end of a two-week series on our eternal destiny, on heaven and hell. And for those of you who were not here last week, you're sitting in your seat right now thinking to yourself, please let this week be heaven. Please let this week be heaven. It is not. So if it is your first time here to Curry Creek, welcome. We're going to spend the morning talking about hell. Logan did a great job last week talking about the reality of heaven and the reality of the glory that awaits the believer. And I have much more sobering topic, but it's a topic that we can't shy away from. It's a topic that we can't sweep under the rug. It's a topic where the stakes that we're talking about, the stakes are souls and the stakes are eternal. So we're going to answer three questions this morning. First, we're going to answer, why do we need to study hell? Second of all, how do we build a biblical doctrine of hell? And thirdly, what do we do with a biblical doctrine of hell? Once we have established this doctrine of hell, how do we apply it to our lives and honor the Lord through it? One of my favorite bands, they're called the Avett Brothers, and they have a line in a song that goes like this. When it's ash and dust for cash and lust, will you be ready? That's why we need to study the doctrine of hell. In the fall of 1999, I was a freshman at Texas A&M University. And as most freshman boys do in their freshman year, I was up at 2 in the morning playing Mario Tennis with my roommate. And I'll never forget the evening. I was probably beating him. I don't remember exactly, but I was probably winning. And at 2 in the morning, we heard the most awful sound. And it was the sound of metal twisting. It was the sound of glass breaking. It's that type of sound that when you hear it, it shocks you to your core and you know exactly what's just happened. And so we threw on our shoes and we ran out to the street next to our apartments. And all that we saw was a motorcycle laid over. And about 25 feet this way was a man laying in the street. And about 40 feet this way was another man laying in the street. And so we called 911 and we each went to one of these two gentlemen that were laying there. And I began to assess the body and to see if there's anything I could do. And this man's eyes were beginning to roll back in his head. And I was trying to help him keep consciousness and keep breathing. And I was assessing his body to begin doing CPR. And as I was assessing his body, I realized that the back half of his skull was completely gone. And I knew at that moment that CPR no longer mattered. And it's those moments in life, in this short, brief life, when CPR no longer matters. It's those moments where our reputation no longer matters. It's those moments in life where our bank account no longer matters. It's those moments in life that we must have an orthodox and biblical understanding of hell, because souls are at stake. As I looked down at this man, I didn't see a body lying in the street. I saw a soul whose eternal destiny was about to be locked in. And the only thing I could do was begin speaking the words of the gospel over him and praying the name of Jesus over him, hoping for some miraculous repentance to happen in that moment. And I don't know how God works, so I just tried. Because at that moment, when everything else fades away, the doctrine of hell matters. But I'm going to give you three more reasons that's going to frame our study this morning. The first reason we need to engage in building a biblical doctrine of hell is, like I said, we are in a battle where the stakes are eternal, where we should be viewing people as immortal souls. You see, we are called to worship God. We are called to create worshipers. John Piper says it like this: missions exists where worship doesn't. The chief end of man is to glorify God. The chief end of man is to bring him glory. So as believers in Christ, we worship him. But we go out and we do evangelism to make more worshipers. See, wherever in the world there are people that aren't worshiping God, that aren't worshiping Jesus, we are to go to them in mission with the gospel of Jesus Christ and make worshipers out of them, because God desires his glory. See, evangelism is discipleship, making worshipers, and discipleship is teaching people how to become better worshipers. The second reason that we need to form a biblical doctrine of hell is that the world does not take hell seriously and the devil rejoices. 23%, in 2014, the Pew Research Center did a study, Yeah, it's the most recent study that they've done. And 23% of Americans, when asked, checked the box, N-O-N-E, none. It's called the rise of the religious nuns, and it's driven by the millennial generation. 23% of America says, I don't have any religious affiliation. And in the past, this was agnostics and atheists. But fueled by the millennial generation, it's now filled with people who are simply apathetic towards God. We're losing a generation. We're losing our children. And here's another shocking statistic. Of mainline Protestants who were asked that question, only 60% believe in a literal, physical, eternal hell. People who claim to follow Jesus Christ, only 40% believe that there is a hell, like God says in his word. This is shocking and this is alarming. But here's the crux of it. 34% of those who claim to follow Jesus but don't believe in hell attend church on a weekly basis. So maybe Curry Creek is a statistic anomaly, but I don't know. I don't think so. So this may be a divisive topic this morning. And my goal is not to be divisive. My goal is to be biblical and orthodox. My goal is not to sound like someone who's smart, but like someone who's saved and set free. The third reason that we must study the doctrine of hell is that time is slipping away. Our children are slipping away, and our rights are slipping away. Many of you know the story. In late February of this year, the Supreme Court of British Columbia ruled that a girl, 14-year-old girl who identifies as a boy, who has gender dysphoria, could receive testosterone injections without the parental consent of her parents. Against her parents' wishes, the Supreme Court of British Columbia, Canada, ruled that she could receive these testosterone injections. And not only that, they said, parents who gave birth to this child, if you use female pronouns around her, if you call her by her female name given her to birth, you will be guilty of family violence under the Family Law Act of Canada. This is the world that we live in. This is why we must have a biblical and orthodox doctrine of hell, because our time is slipping away. I want to go to 1 Peter 3:15. They'll have it on the screens for you. We're going to cover 1 Peter 3 in a few weeks, and I know that John will do a great job with us, but I want this to help us set our framework for our discussion this morning. We read this, "But in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect." Always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for the reason for the hope that you have. Brothers and sisters, I believe that in my lifetime, there will be a day when being ready to make a defense doesn't just mean when the Mormon knocks on your door or when the atheist at work says something challenging. I believe that in my lifetime, being ready to give a defense for the hope that you have might land you in jail, might ruin your business, might ostracize you from your friends and family, might cost you your life. You see, there are distinctives that we as Christians believe, hills that we must die on, and the doctrine of hell is one of those. I have a few, and this is by no means exhaustive, but here are some of the distinctives that we as a body of Christ at Curry Creek must hold to. We must always cling to Christ as the only means of salvation and reconciliation to God. Amen? We must hold high the right to life of those created in the image of God. Amen? We must hold fast on the biblical stance against sexual immorality in any form, whether that's lifestyle choices or our own private perversions. Amen? You see, these non-negotiables are setting us apart, and they're making us a target. Church, that's not hyperbole. It's the truth. And a people that believes in an eternal, physical and punitive hell, and a God that would send somebody there for all of eternity, a people who believe like that will only be further isolated and set apart as intolerant and unloving. And that's something I hope to turn on its head this morning. What's the number one question that arises against Christianity, and namely the God of Christianity? You've all heard it, and it's this: if God is all loving and God is all powerful, then how can evil and suffering exist? And people reject God on this basis. But here's the problem with that argument. When you go on to explain to that same person how God saw his creation in a state where they were dead and they were enemies of himself, and it moved him to the point where he sent his son to this earth and sacrificed his son on a cross to save us from our sins, to bring us back into relationship with himself. When you go on to tell them about the patience and the long-suffering and the forbearance of God in this age of grace, the desire of God that no man should perish, that no men should die, but that all should come to him, that all should be saved who call on the name of Jesus Christ. And when you go on to tell them about God's plan to finally and fully deal with evil and death, and that those whose name is not found written in the book of life will be thrown into the lake of eternal fire, when you tell them that God does have a plan to fully and finally deal with evil and suffering and injustice, they say, well, I can't serve a God who would do that. That's not loving. How could a God be so petty and punitive to punish somebody for eternity for living 70, 80, 90 years of disobedience? You see, the problem here, church, is that there's two viewpoints of God. What man thinks about God and what God thinks about God. And I don't know about you, but I want to build my doctrine, my belief of hell on what God reveals about himself. You see, when people say they have a problem with hell, they're really saying they have a problem with God. A denial of hell is an attack on the character of God. We only want to know what God has to say about himself, how God has revealed himself to us. How do we build a biblical doctrine of hell based on God's revelation to us? He has revealed himself to us through his word. Through his word delivered once for all the saints. And he has revealed his character to us primarily through the word made flesh, that is his son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. So we want the cornerstone of our doctrine of hell to be Jesus' own words on what he has to say about the topic of hell. Secondly, we want to look to the entirety of scriptures and just outside of Jesus and the gospels and his words, what does the rest of Holy Writ have to say about this topic of hell? So here's our first point. God reveals his character through his word. We don't want to wade through what men say about God or what men think about God. And here's what Jesus Christ said. God's only son knew he was here's our first point. God's only son knew he was our only hope. The primary burden of Christ's life and ministry was the reality of what awaits somebody who dies outside of a relationship with Jesus Christ. God's only son knew he was our only hope. These are Jesus' words. We're going to cook through a lot of scriptures this morning. John 5, 25 through 29. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so has he granted the Son also to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. You see, when we think about resurrection, we typically go to the positive. We typically go to the resurrection of the believer, that we will receive our new bodies and they'll be able to handle our immortal souls, and that we'll be with God forever, and the dwelling place of God will be with man, and the dwelling place of man will be with God, and there'll be no more weeping or gnashing of teeth, and all is good. But this verse makes it crystal clear, and these are Jesus' own words, that there will be a resurrection of life and there will be a resurrection to judgment. You see, every voice will hear his call. Every dead body will come out of the tomb, and every man will receive a physical body that is able to handle his immortal soul. And some will be resurrected to life and some will be resurrected to judgment. There will be a sorting of the nets. There will be a sifting of the sheep and the goats. Let's keep going. Mark 9, 43 through 48. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. And if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go into hell, to the unquenchable fire. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than with two feet to be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. unquenchable fire, thrown into the flame, where the worm, the maggot that feeds on your body does not die. Christ is saying in this moment, do whatever you have to do in this life to avoid that. Cut off your hand, cut off your feet, pluck out your eye. It'd be better to experience death by drowning than what awaits you. The Gospels is replete with it. Leave your father and mother. Let the dead bury their own dead. Drop your nets. Do whatever you have to do in this life now, but follow me. Forgiveness is found now. Mercy is found now. Once you die, it is too late. You see, there are not primarily good people and bad people. It's not that the good people go to heaven and the bad people go to hell. There are sons of God and there are enemies of God, church. This was a primary burden of Christ's life in ministry. The fact that God's own creation, created in his image, was cut off from him, had no access to him, moved our God, moved our loving and compassionate and merciful God to send his only son to be that sacrifice for our wickedness. This is not a punitive and petty God who wants to punish people with the thumb. This is a loving and merciful God who wants all to be saved, that wishes that none would perish. This is the ultimate expression of love and the ultimate gift of a merciful and loving God. We look at Christ's parables. We don't have time to get into them this morning, but the parables are filled with the judgment of God. I'm going to read you the titles of these parables, and I want you to think about the judgment that's contained within them. The rich fool, the wheat and the tares, the sorting of the net, the wise and foolish builders, the sower, the barren fig tree, the unforgiving servant. The reality of hell was Christ's very own burden. He preached on hell more than anybody else in the scriptures. So we're building our framework for the doctrine of hell. We've heard what Christ has to say about it. This is our cornerstone for our doctrine. What does broader scripture have to say about the doctrine of hell? And our second point is this: God's prophets and apostles testify to his judgment. John the Baptist, preparing the way for Christ's life and ministry, immediately preceding the baptism of Jesus himself, warned the religious and the self-righteous of the day, saying in Matthew 3, 11 through 12, I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. Church, this is prophetic and declarative. He will gather his own unto himself. Everyone that the Father gives him, he will save. He will not miss one. But the chaff, those who reject him, he will burn with unquenchable fire. I looked it up, and in the Greek, unquenchable means unquenchable. The winnowing fork is God's righteous judgment, and we will all face the judgment seat of Christ, believer and unbeliever alike. More on that in a moment. Let's keep going. 2 Thessalonians 1, 9 through 12. I know this gets hard. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. To this end, we always pray for you that our God might make you worthy of his calling and may fulfill every resolve for good work and every work of faith by his power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, there is punishment and there is reward. There is justice in this world. Punishment includes the vengeance of God, eternal destruction, away from God and his glory. When he comes, he will be glorified. It says in this verse, we will marvel at Christ at his coming. Can you imagine that, church? When we see him in the clouds and we meet him in the clouds and we see him in all of his glory, and it doesn't consume us, but we are allowed to marvel and gaze at his sight. Can you imagine that moment? We're going to lose it. It's going to be awesome. So Christ knew that he was our only hope. The prophets and apostles testify to God's ultimate judgment. But how else does God reveal himself that is useful as we build a biblical doctrine of hell? Well, it's not only through the revelation of his character, but it's through the revelation of his plan. See, God's plan is not that all men would die and be punished and suffer torment forever. God's plan is one of redemption, reconciliation, relationship, restoration, and reward. Now, does that sound like a loving God, church? Let me read them again. Redemption, reconciliation, relationship, restoration, and reward. You see, we must not ignore God's punishment, vengeance, or judgment, but we must not reduce God to a God of judgment, vengeance, and punishment either. To do that is to dismiss God's primary objective, and that's to bring all men back into relationship with himself. See, we don't have to understand everything that the Lord is doing. We don't have to understand his ways. We can lean on the words of Yahweh in Isaiah 55, where he says, "My thoughts are not your thoughts. My ways are not your ways," declares the Lord. "As far as the heaven is from the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways." We must simply live by faith. So here is his plan. Not of punitive eternal judgment, but his plan of love and mercy and forgiveness. Here is his plan for redemption and restoration. 2 Corinthians 5:17-21. "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we, church, are ambassadors of Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you, if you are in this room and do not know Jesus Christ, if you're in this room, do not have a saving relationship of faith with Jesus Christ, and you know that your destiny is eternal separation from him in a place that fire and worm can't even begin to describe. If you know that is you this morning, we implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. You don't have to clean yourself up. You don't have to fix yourself. He will take you as you are. Today, if you hear his voice, respond. Do not harden your heart. Today is the day of salvation. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. This is his desire. This is his plan. Because of verse 21, "And believer, this should shake you to the core. For our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." Here is his plan, Revelation 21:1-4. "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away.'" This is the beauty of his plan. Creation itself groans for it in Romans 8. This is the glory that awaits the believer. The Bible says that we will be transformed from glory to glory, that we will shine like sons in the kingdom of the Father. This is God's plan. This is the beauty of his plan. And it's a beautiful plan, but we must understand, church, that the wrath of God has a role to play in this plan. Sometimes we see the wrath of God in scriptures and we like to just keep it confined to the Old Testament. We like to keep this wrathful, vengeful God tucked away nicely and neatly and swept under the rug. In church, we must not do that. I think of the story of Noah. Society, it was so debased and so depraved that God said he regretted even making mankind. But he found one righteous man, Noah, and he saved his family. And he saved the animals, and the rest of the world he destroyed. That is the wrath of God. I think of the time of Abraham in the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, and how culture, not unlike our own, they had become so perverted and so twisted that God said, "I can't stand by anymore. I can't witness this anymore. I will rain down sulfur and fire and destroy these cities." But Lot was there, and he said, "I'll save Lot and his family." And the minute they left, he rained down sulfur and fire and destroyed the city. And God, that is the wrath of God. And he meant what he said, "Do not look back," because when Lot's wife looked back, what did she turn into? Salt. That is the wrath of God. That is why we must study the doctrine of hell. Moses, during his encounter on Mount Sinai with God, right? In this same scene where the glory of the Lord passed by and his face shone and was radiant among the Israelites to the point where he had to put a veil over his face. In that same scene where we see glimpses of the glory of God, we see glimpses of the wrath of God. So that the entire, when God descended on the mountain of Sinai, the entire mountain trembled. God's creation itself fears the Lord in a reverent and respectful way. Moses had to put a boundary around the mountain that nobody, whether man or animal, who touched it should die. That is the wrath of God. You see, we serve a holy God. And like we said before, God does not desire a people whose primary fear is hell. God desires a people whose primary fear is himself. Sometimes we forget that he is the creator and we are the created. Sometimes we think we know better than he does. Sometimes we think we can have casual encounters with a holy God. You see, God in his plan of redemption and restoration had to deal with a sinful people. And time again, God's wrath always came to defend his holiness. God's holiness will not be marred by the sin of you and I. God's wrath will always defend his holiness. We serve a holy God whose wrath is terrible and to be feared. You see, the statistics we looked at earlier speak otherwise. They speak to a generation who has lost a fear and a reverence for God. The statistics, especially of those who say they believe in God but dismiss what the Bible has to say about a physical, eternal, and punitive hell. This is a people who have lost the fear and reverence of God. And church, lest we wag the finger of judgment at those people, those of us in this room who have been saved by the grace of Jesus Christ, who are not continually putting to death the sins of the body by the power of the Spirit, we too have lost a proper fear and reverence of the Lord. And we must recapture that fear because we serve a holy and a terrible and an awesome God. You see, sometimes children in the hands of a loving God forget about the sinners in the hands of an angry God. And they are our primary responsibility. But Brett, why eternal punishment? Shouldn't we all be welcomed into the family of God eventually, like universalism would lead us to believe? Or at least, couldn't the wicked simply be destroyed upon death and experience eternal consciousness like annihilationism supposes? Why must God insist on such an extreme and ultimate punishment? And the answer, church, is because he gave us his ultimate gift, his son. You see, the rejection of his son is a rejection of God himself. In your rejection of Christ, you hold the glory for yourself, and God will give his glory to no other. You see, it says in Philippians 2, your knee will bow. Every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. Your knee will bow either humbly in repentance in this life, or it will bow under the weight of his wrath in the next. The time for repentance is now. The time for salvation is now. For those of you who do not know Christ in this room, your unrepentant life is a spurning, a thumbing of the nose, a fist of defiance to the Creator God. But ultimately, it's the rejection of relationship, rejection of his beloved, only begotten son that he sent expressly for your wickedness. But you knew better. You had a better plan, a plan where you reign supreme, where you make all the decisions, where you decide right from wrong, where you decide on whom you'll have mercy and whom you won't. You had a life where you were playing the role of God. And guess what? You did a horrible job. Your life was nothing but a mockery of the one true and living God. And here's the reality, Galatians 6:7. Do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. Upon death of the unrepentant sinner, there is no simple escape. One last, ha, I got you, God. That's annihilationism. Upon death of the wicked, there's no, oops, sorry, I got caught with my hand in the cookie jar. I didn't really mean it. Give me another chance. Can I have my cake and eat it too? That's universalism. There is smoke that rises forever. There is fire that is unquenchable. And there is a worm that does not die. You see, people in heaven are eternal representations of God's goodness, mercy, grace, and glory. People in hell are eternal representations of the wrath and power and might and justice of God. Either way, God's glory is His and His alone. And here's the climax of His wrath in Revelation 20, 11 through 15. Then I saw a great white throne and Him who was seated on it. From His presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead who were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And listen, church, and this should drive us to repentance, and it should drive us to evangelism. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Our doctrine has hit a crescendo. Christ warns of unquenchable fire. He warns that no one comes to the Father except through me. The prophets warn that His winnowing fork is in His hand and that He will gather His wheat and the chaff will be burned. Torment, anguish, distress, tribulation, worm, fire. These are the words chosen by the Holy Spirit to describe the coming judgment. We serve a thrice holy God who demands reverence and glory and obedience. We serve a God who will establish justice, who will make men account for the deeds done in the body, whether good or evil. And this brings us to our third and final point. I'm going to ask the band to come up. We're going to close in a time of worship in a minute. But our final point is this. God's ultimate judgment brings God ultimate glory. God's ultimate judgment brings God ultimate glory. Listen to the words that God says in Isaiah 42. I am the Lord, that is my name. My glory I give to no other. Let me read it again. It needs no interpretation. It just needs ears that are willing to hear. I am the Lord, that is my name. My glory I give to no other. You see, every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So, church, how do we respond this morning? You see, we will all enter the throne room. And for those who die outside of a relationship with Jesus Christ, the throne room is a terrible place. The throne room is the last place that they will be in the presence of the Almighty God, the Creator of heaven and earth. This is the last place they will be before they are thrown into the eternal lake of fire that is physical and punitive and conscious torment and anguish and distress forever and ever and ever. And that's a truth that we must face. And our third question that we have to answer is what do we do with this doctrine of hell? We must live lives of evangelism. We must live lives of obedience. And we must live lives of worship. Because for the believer, the throne room is a great and glorious place. Amen. For we will stand before God in Christ seated on the throne. We will see Him for the first time in all of His glory, and we won't be consumed by it. We will be there with the heavenly realms and with the elders, and we will worship Him forever. We will reign as co-heirs with Christ. This is the plan of a good and a gracious and a loving God. And we must tell the world, that is full of immortal souls who will head either to heaven or hell. We must tell them of this glorious plan of the Redeemer, Jesus Christ. And so we're going to practice this morning. I've asked the band to learn a new song. And I'm asking you as a body of believers to learn a new song this morning. And so what's going to happen is in a few minutes, the band is going to play the first few verses over you, and they're going to play the chorus over you. And what I want you to do is, and I know your imagination can't do it justice, but I want you to imagine that day. I want you to imagine the throne room of Christ. When because of your faith in Jesus Christ and your faith in Him alone, He welcomes you into the family of God and says, well done, good and faithful servant. We're going to lose our minds when that happens. We're going to worship like we've never worshiped before. And I think we need some practice at it this morning. So I'm going to pray, and I want you to begin just to imagine that day. I want you to imagine sitting before the throne of God with the presence of all the angels and all the heavenly realm and all of the saints and all of the elders. And imagine that great and glorious day when God will receive all the glory that he deserves. Let me pray. Dear God, we do not shy away from your truth. Lord, we don't understand every aspect of the judgment that is coming and awaits those who are outside of a relationship with Jesus Christ. But we live by faith, and Lord, let us live lives of obedience where because of the grace that we have received, because of the patience that has brought us to Christ, Lord, we might live lives of evangelism, sharing the good news of Jesus Christ with others, that we would do everything for the sake of the gospel in order that we might win some. Lord, would you take these few remaining moments and allow us to worship you in spirit and in truth? Would you give us a glimpse of your glory and what awaits us in the throne room of God? In Jesus' name, amen. You guys stay seated and allow the band to sing this over you. Then I'll come up again and read Revelation 5. Then we'll stand and we will sing like we've never sung before to God. Amen. Amen.